Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and we're going to read the passage of Scripture, and then we're going to worship God through His Word, continuing to worship God in the very same line of thinking that we were just singing about. And so what a wonderful joy it is to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus together each week as a church, in particular this morning, to be able to look to the work of Jesus in our place so we can't boast in our flesh. And we see that in the songs even this morning. Verse 27, Romans chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul continues as he writes to the church in the city of Rome, and we're continuing our study verse by verse through this rich letter. So pick up with me as we read the text of Scripture this morning, beginning in verse 27. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now notice this. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, boasting only in the work of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we come to this very crucial verse in this rich letter this morning. And we see it just, in many ways, just leaping off of the pages of Scripture to us. We see that very text by which you declare with absolute clarity that we are justified by faith alone. There's so many opinions today in our culture, so many different religions that come to us at warp speed through the internet and through the printed material and magazines, newspaper, and books. There's so many videos circulating on YouTube that would say the opposite of this. And yet we come together as a church to celebrate this grand truth, that it's not based on one small portion of our flesh and works, but we gather this morning as a church to be unified together under the banner of the gospel, to say this with, in essence, one voice as a church, that we magnify and we praise our God today because of the work that was done to save us. For we could not save ourselves. And so we gather this morning to sing of this truth and to glory in this truth and to cling to this truth and to make much of it. And we ask, Father, that if there happens to be someone here today who is ignorant of it, doesn't understand it, has been confused about it, that today would be the day in which you would reveal your truth to them. Cause the blinders to be removed, the scales to fall from their eyes. Give them ears to hear and a heart to believe and faith to be exercised. Repentance to be offered up, so that every aspect of the process of their justification would be pointing back to you, so that you alone would be magnified and glorified. Let us remember this morning that the only means by which you can be satisfied is the cross of Jesus Christ. And let us all cling to the finished work of Jesus in our place. Let us worship in spirit and in truth, and then be sent out as faithful missionaries and faithful evangelists and faithful ambassadors of truth, so that you would be made known in the circles of influence that we have as individuals at work, school, in recreation, in our neighborhoods, and so that we would see the waters of this baptistry stirred as people come to faith in Christ, knowing that their sins have been completely settled and their sins have been washed away and that they have been completely paid for in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Let that be accomplished among us, even today, Lord willing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this rich letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome, we pick up in verse 27 this morning in this study, and we see these glorious truths that justification is by faith alone. This, in essence, is what we call the main article of the Protestant Reformation. As we look at verse number 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then he goes down and he says, for from what works of the law? Then he goes on down and he talks about in verse number 28, or is the God of the Jews only? And so he's making a clear statement that our justification is by the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ alone. For we hold, he says in verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He makes it very clear. And so as we consider that, we need to understand that we, every one of us in this room, needs to be justified. Without justification, there's no hope for you. Without justification, there's no hope for me. In other words, if you are not declared righteous by God, that's what justification is, to be declared just, to receive the righteousness of God apart from anything that you could offer God, then you're doomed for all of eternity. There was a young man years ago that was a Christian. He had been a Christian for about 3 years. He was extremely zealous-hearted and becoming more and more zealous about seeing unbelievers come to faith in Jesus. And so it was that he started meeting with his pastor, and his pastor was trying to encourage him, to try to explain to him and help him to understand how he can share his faith in the most essential way, the most biblical way. So they would meet together, they would pray, they would talk about what it means to be a faithful evangelist, sharing your faith on a regular basis. And so as they met together and prayed, the young man was becoming more zealous. And so they decided, okay, next week we're going to meet together and pray. Then we're going to go out to the local park, which is just adjacent to the church campus. And then you're going to put into action what we've been talking and praying about. And so they agreed. He came, he prayed with his pastor. They went out to the park, and the older pastor sat on a bench on the edge of the park and watched the young man. He went across, he found a little area where people were walking around exercising, and he went over and started to approach this man. He looked at this man, and he said, that man is the man that I'm going to speak to, and I'm going to share the gospel with. So he walks up to the man, he's walking alone, and he struck up a conversation. He said, sir, how are you today? And the man said, well, I'm doing fine, son, how are you? And he said, I'm doing well. He said, listen, I have a question for you. The man said, what's that? And he said, well, my question is, do you need to be saved? And the man stopped, paused, looked at the young man and said, saved from what? And the young man started to trip over his words a bit. And he said, well, you know, I mean, to be made right, to be saved, and he was tripping over his words. And he continued, and finally the man said, son, what are you talking about? He said, well, I mean, do you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins? And the man said, oh, I get it. He said, you're one of those Christians. And he said, no, son. He said, I'm quite all right on my own. I don't need your Jesus. You have a nice day. And the young man turned around, he walked back across the park to the older preacher, and he told the older preacher, his pastor, what had happened. And he was very discouraged. He had been so zealous about sharing the gospel, learning how to share the gospel, and putting it into action, what they had been talking about and praying about. The older pastor looked at him and said, son, now we can talk about your delivery and how you started the conversation. There's probably some things that we could change there. But here's the point. Son, you don't need to be discouraged in this sense. Before anyone will ever see their need to be saved, they must first understand the reality that they're lost. And the young man was starting to get a bit more encouraged. So they would spend the next several weeks together working it out and trying to learn a better way to talk to someone, talking to them by using the law, talking to them about the Ten Commandments as a starting point, which is a really easy way to just work through the Ten Commandments. Are you a sinner? Well, no, I don't really believe I'm a sinner. Really? Well, here's what the Bible says. And then, have you ever told a lie? Well, okay, then the Bible says that you're a liar. And so work through the law of God. Then the law of God is a mirror to show the person that they are a sinner, that they do need a righteousness that they don't possess. And it was through that that the young man started to understand a more appropriate way to share the gospel and became very, very successful in his attempts to share the gospel. God was using him in a wonderful way as he would continue to grow and mature in the faith. But here's the point. The point is, what the older preacher actually said to the young man is true. Before anyone can ever come to grips with their need to be saved. Saved from what? The man said, in a very arrogant fashion. So, before anyone can ever see their need to be saved, they must first come to the reality that they are lost. That they need to be justified. That there needs to be this declaration, this legal verdict, if you will, in the court of God, whereby God would declare someone righteous or just. And that's the point. And we turn to this passage today and we see the words of the Apostle Paul, and he says in verses 27 to 31, he drives home the need for justification. Justification. We need to be made just because we are born unjust. We are born sinful. We are born rebels. So he says in verse 27 to 28, and we see this grand truth, justification by faith alone in Christ alone eliminates boasting in the flesh. That's the whole emphasis here of these two verses. And we're going to see that he puts emphasis here that justification by faith alone eliminates boasting in the flesh. And then we're going to go on down in just a few verses, and then we're going to see that anyone can be justified, Jew and Gentile. And then finally, he's going to come down to prove that justification by faith alone is never alone. In other words, it always produces works. So that's the movement of this text, if you will. So now let's turn to the passage before us, and let's try to break it down and explain it. In verse 27 and 28, Paul is driving home this emphasis that justification by faith alone comes in Christ alone, and it is not by our works, it's not by the performance of our flesh, it's not by what we do in our religion that saves us, but it's by the work of Jesus. So, at the first point of this, he speaks about the fact that we can't boast about our salvation as if we did something. As if we did something. He starts off with this question. Then what becomes of our boasting? Now, if we just parachute down into this text and we haven't been working our way verse by verse through Romans, it might seem like a very strange way to start a paragraph. In other words, what becomes of our boasting? Now, what does that mean? What's he talking about? But if you work your way back to the very beginning of this letter, all through chapter 1, he's talking about the vileness of the human heart. He's talking about the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart. Chapter 2, he starts to put emphasis on the fact that both Jew and Gentile are depraved, in need of salvation, in need of justification. And then he works through chapter 2 into chapter 3, and he drives home the point that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we arrive at this very paragraph when he asks this question and says, then why should we boast? Or how can we boast, in other words? How can we glory in that? How can we glory in the fact that we are sinful, wicked rebels? How can we glory in the fact that God does not give a free pass to anyone? Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're Gentile, that all are under sin. So where do we boast then? That's the point of the question. The point of the question is to bring us to a planet reality so that we'll see that we all need a righteousness that we can't perform or purchase on our own. So, if we work to please God in our own effort, in our religion, in the keeping of the law, in church attendance, in baptisms, in singing of the gospel, whatever it might be, fill in the blank, then we can boast if we think that that is the means by which we have pleased God. And so the point is, as he's dealing in this section, he's been dealing with the idea that Jews can't please God by law keeping. And so to us, primarily a non-Jewish audience in 2018, I would apply this to us by saying, you can't please God by church attendance. You can't please God by showing up on a Sunday morning and then living your way and being separate from the church for the rest of the week and then coming back on a Sunday morning. That's not going to please God, all right? It might satisfy your conscience for a season, but it will not please God. You can put money in the offering plate. You can attend a Sunday school class. You can do work around the church campus. You can aspire to the offices, whether it be deacon or elder in the church, and you can still never please God in any of it. So at the heart of all of this is what we call pride. Pride. The Jews were prideful people, and I fear that we in modern-day evangelical culture, that we're prideful people. We like to look at what we have done, and we like to be prideful in what we have accomplished. But pride is a dangerous trap of the human heart. Pride is a deceitful temptation of Satan to believe in self more than we believe in God. Pride is the celebration of self by which we minimize God. Pride is the agenda of Satan to tempt people to embrace self-sufficiency. We're not self-sufficient. We need this morning. We need God to give us another breath in our lungs. We are needy people. And so that abolishes, it banishes pride. Just think about every one of the Ten Commandments you can trace right straight to pride. Think about it. Shall have no other gods before me. If you create a god, whether you cover it in gold or carve it out of a stump, that's pride, saying, I did this. This is my god. I created it. That's pridefulness. If you make for yourself a graven image, well, in the making of it, that's pride. If you take the Lord's name in vain, you minimize God and you act as if somehow that you can belittle God and elevate self, that's pridefulness. If you refuse to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, that's pride. I'm more important than God. My agenda is more important than God's agenda. Just fill in the blank. If you refuse to honor your father and mother, that's pride. Pride, pride, pride. If you murder, that's pridefulness. If you commit adultery, what are you saying? It's all about me. That's pride. It's saturated in pride. To steal something without paying for it is to say, I want it, I can get it, and I don't have to pay the price for it. It's pride. It's laced in pride. You shall not bear false witness, to lie about someone. It's pride. Trying to step on someone else to perhaps make yourself look better, or trying to evade the truth in order to benefit self. What's at the heart of that? Pride. You shall not covet. Why would you want to covet anything? Because your prideful heart says you need something that doesn't belong to you. whether it be a neighbor's car or a neighbor's wife. And you say, I want it. It's pride. Essentially, every sin from the very beginning can be directly connected back in some way to pride. The devil himself trying to overthrow the throne of God, pridefulness. And the trap of pride is so interwoven into what it means to be a human being. Every aspect of your life, at some way, form, or fashion, even today, will be connected to pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. That's what God says about pride. Yet the devil fell in pride, and the first sin in the Garden of Eden was about self. God says, you can have every tree, every fruit of every tree in the garden, but this one is mine, and you don't touch it. You don't eat of it. And the taking of that fruit in the temptation and putting it in the mouth and eating it, at the heart of that sin was pride. All the way back to chapter number 1, you can see Paul is elevating this idea of pride. In Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or they hold it down, if you will. They hold the truth down. Now, what is that? That's pride. Listen to Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's pride. I'm not going to honor God. I'm going to honor self. I'm going to do it my own way. I've got life figured out. That's pride. That's pride telling you that you don't need God. It's a lie. In chapter 2, the idea that the Jew is better than the Gentile. That's pride. And on and on and on throughout human history, we have seen this. All the way to the creating of entire religions that were focused on prideful, arrogant worship. And that was the point of the whole Roman Catholic system of worship, was that you can come to God and you can have access to God and you can please God if you will do certain works. And that's pride. And out of the Reformation period came 5 definitive statements, slogans, if you will, called the 5 solas. They were in Latin because of the period of time in history, and they used that particular language. And sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Every accent of those statements, the reformers were pointing back and saying, the Roman Catholics are suggesting that we can please God in the performance of our religion. But it's Scripture alone that brings about the reality of grace alone. For by grace are we saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. In other words, Scripture alone, 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 all through it, do you see? The entire point of the historical Protestant Reformation was that the reformers were saying, no, 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 you can't please God in your flesh. They were being champions of the Bible. And they were pointing back to the Scriptures and saying, this is what the Bible says. No, 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 don't you see? This is what the Bible says. No, 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 don't you see? This is what the Bible says. Time and time again, they were pointing back to the Word of God. And so here's the point of this passage. Here it is. God pleases God. Period. God pleases God. We can't please God in the flesh. And so, you can't please God. You can't pay God off. You can't trick God or fool God. You can't play him as a fool. He will not be fooled. And so the idea that you don't really need to bow to him today, that desire of just putting it off, thinking it through. No, I think I've got it all figured out. This whole thing about Christianity and faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins is a little bit of a foreign concept to me, so I think I'm going to push back on it. That's suppressing the truth. That's refusing to repent. You're actually stating that you don't need God, that you can somehow do it on your own. And what happens, ma'am or sir, when your life stops in an instant? You'll know on that very moment how much you need God. John Piper, in describing the work of God in salvation, says, in sum, number one, God's glory is upheld. Number two, his wrath is propitiated, which means it pleases the Father. Number three, the ransom is paid. Number four, his righteousness is demonstrated. Then he goes on and says, that is what God did in Christ outside of us before we had anything to do with it. A great salvation is accomplished outside of you before anything is applied inside of you. We can't boast in our flesh, but we must see that Paul is driving us to the reality that we must boast in Jesus. Notice the end of verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, it's ridiculous if we think that we can boast in the flesh. He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Question mark. By a law of works? Question mark. No, but by the law of faith. Paul points to the works of Jesus on our behalf and says that we believe, faith, that Jesus accomplished our salvation alone. So it's by faith that we receive this justification. It's by faith that we receive this righteousness that we can't earn. It is all by faith. And so we don't boast in what we do, but we boast, we glory in what Christ has done. God pleases God. Jesus dying on the cross pleased the Father on behalf of every single one of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul, the same author of this letter, writes to a church in the city of Corinth and says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. It doesn't make sense. This message of the cross, this message of a king dying on a cursed tree, on a horrific hill known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place of death, is ridiculous. But to those, he goes on and finishes the statement, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, we need to understand that the cross puts on display the holy justice of God. The cross of Jesus Christ puts on display the holy wrath of God against sinners. The cross of Jesus Christ puts on display the need for sinners to be saved. The man in arrogance at the part, the young man at the beginning of this sermon, said, saved from what? So when we think about the cross, when we think about what was taking place on the cross, when we think about the fact that Jesus was nailed to a cross, when we think about the cross as the centerpiece and a symbol, if we will, of Christianity, we need to remember that it's putting on display our need for something that we can't offer up to God. God pleases God. God the Son, dying in the place of wretched sinners, pleases the Father. And it's applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. By faith, he awakens us and gives us this faith that we don't own like a shovel in the shed to go and just exercise and use it as a tool. You couldn't produce faith if you wanted to. You couldn't produce repentance if you tried on your very best day. We have scientists with the most brilliant minds. with the greatest technology, with loads of money, on the greatest of campuses of higher learning and university settings, and they can't even produce anything that looks like real life. They can produce a robot that you can wire it to do things, but they can't produce life. Life is produced by God. And the same thing is true when it comes to salvation. You can't just make it. You can't just do it. You can't just perform it. It's all a work of God from start to finish. From before you were born and God choosing you to the very point of you believing the gospel, back up before that, before you were born, to Jesus dying on the cross, to his substitutionary death, to his resurrection on the third day, every aspect in the chain link of your salvation coming to your very doorstep when you believed, to 10 billion years from now when you're in the presence of God in eternity, every last link of the chain, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Listen to the sayings of Jesus on the cross. This is how we boast. The word of forgiveness in Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is how we boast. We boast in Jesus. The word of salvation in Luke 23, 42 to 43. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of affection, this is what we boast in. John 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," dying in the place of wretched sinners. This is what we boast in. This is what we glory in. The word of anguish, Matthew 27, 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what we boast in. The word of suffering, John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, "I thirst." This is what we boast in. You want something to boast in? This is what we boast in. The word of victory. John 19, 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You want to boast in anything? Boast in the fact that Jesus said with a definitive statement, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The word of contentment. Luke 23, 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. From the cradle to the cross, the totality of Jesus' humanity was centered on this reality that he would perform a righteousness in the flesh and die in the place of wretched sinners on a cross as a substitute, to offer up to God something that you can't perform. Offer up to God what I can't perform. So that souls would be saved and so that wretched, guilty sinners would stand justified before God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Now you show me in that statement where there's one measure or ounce of boasting in the flesh. There isn't one. There's not one place for it. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 31. Pay close attention to these words. It's very much connected to this passage here in Romans. He says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that purpose, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So now, who's ready to boast? Who's ready to boast this morning? Now, when I asked that question, maybe you thought from the question that Paul was asking, who's going to boast in the flesh? But I wasn't asking that question. I said, who's ready to boast? And what I'm asking is, I'm asking it this way. Who's ready to worship God this morning? Who's ready to make much of Christ this morning? Who's ready to praise Jesus this morning? Who's ready to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ this morning? Who's ready to sing great grand truths this morning, as we were able to do just earlier? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Who's ready to sing songs like that? Because you see, when the righteous dies for the unrighteous, the condemned are made right and justified, it is a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, glorious, grand miracle. You just think of all of the miracles that you could ever come up with recorded for us in the Bible. And there's not one that you could say compares to God taking a wretched sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, and causing that person to believe. Listen to what Isaac Watts wrote in that glorious, wonderful hymn, At the Cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You ever sing that song and wonder, why in the world did Isaac Watts just hate us? I mean, he's calling us worms. He's using that language of filth, disgust. No, he doesn't hate you. He's writing it because he loves you. He's writing because he loved his people. He's writing it because he understood that he loved God, and he wanted to write a song that would not be this superficial type of song. By the way, when you're riding down the road today and you're listening to the modern Christian radio station, quote-unquote Christian radio station, you're listening and you hear songs that sound almost like there's a man singing to his girlfriend or about his girlfriend, talking about the love of God. If you would mistake a song on the radio that's supposed to be a Christian song about the love of God, but it's so unclear and ambiguous that it doesn't help us see that we're talking about the love of God for wretched sinners, there's a mistake there. I'm not saying that all new songs are bad songs. I'm simply saying that Isaac Watts, the reason that we're not going to be singing these songs, a lot of these songs that you hear on the radio station 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries. I'm firmly convinced of it. And if we are, it will be to the detriment of the church. We should not celebrate that. Superficial songs should not stick with us. The reason that an Isaac Watts sticks with us is because he communicated the gospel clearly in the song. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? The Savior bleeding, Lamb of God pictured. And did my Sovereign die? It wasn't just anyone bleeding. It was the Sovereign God in human flesh bleeding. Would he devote that sacred head, glorious, sovereign, majestic, for such a worm as I? The right picture is that we're depraved sinners who need the work of God. So we're saved not by works. Romans 3:20 tells us this. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Paul says something similar in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can sing these songs. Like Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's why we can sing a song like that. So let me put it to you like this. Imagine that you were going on a trip to the Netherlands. Got on an airplane with your family, flew into Amsterdam, and got into a taxi cab, and you made your way to the Rijksmuseum, where the grand picture, the Rembrandt, the Night Watch is on display. And suppose you made your way through all the sea of tourists, and you made your way to this massive painting up against this wall in the museum. And as you made your way through all of the tourists trying to take pictures, and you got up to the front, there was a man standing off to the left holding a sign saying, "Look what I did." Now, we would look at a person like that and say, that's very odd for someone to fly all the way over here to Amsterdam to go into this museum and to stand there with a sign that everyone knows he didn't do this, and he's standing there saying, "Look at what I did." That would be a very odd thing, a very odd experience. You would look at someone and say, something's not right there, right? Suppose that you took a trip to the Grand Canyon. You walked up the sidewalk. You're approaching the rail to see this majestic view, and you get up there with your children, and you're huddling up there to look over the precipice into this massive canyon, and you look over to the right, and there's a guy standing there, and he has a sign. He's saying, "Look at what I did." Now, you would, in the same way, you would think, that's a very odd experience. Like, coming all the way to the Grand Canyon, I've been looking forward to sharing this experience with my children, and I didn't think for one moment that I would see a guy standing there with a sign, smiling, saying, "Look at what I did." So my thought is, maybe kids, we need to maybe ease down here just a bit. Something's not right here. This is a bit odd. The idea that someone would say, "I want to congratulate me on what I did in saving my soul from the wretched sinfulness before a holy God. I'm going to congratulate myself." That's a very odd thing. And I've heard so many people not say, "I want to congratulate myself," but they'll come and they'll say, "Congratulations at what you just did." Now, they mean well in what they're saying, but what we have to understand is that no one should ever be congratulated for their salvation. The fact that they woke up that morning was all of God's grace. Much less the fact that they could experience conviction and see that they're lost. Otherwise, they would have sat there calloused-hearted and said, "Preacher, don't you know what time it is? I'm ready to go do my thing. Just shut it down. Land the airplane, man. I'm ready to go and do my business. I'm ready to go have my fun. I'm ready to go live my life." But unless God awakened that person to the reality of their need for what was done on the cross, they'll look at the cross and not be impressed at all. And they'll say, "Just let me go. And preacher, if you keep preaching, I'm out of here. I'm not wasting any more of my time. I have stuff to do." To boast in your flesh is a staggering, sinful, arrogant mistake. Verses 29 to 30, we see these words. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The Jews had a difficult time with this idea that the God of the Jews was also the God of the Jew and the Gentile. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the knowledge of his will. They had been entrusted to be the one who would be instructed by the oracles of God, the word of God, and to be light to those who were in darkness, to be a guide to those who were blind, and they had failed at all of these things. Yet they continue to have this arrogant spirit suggesting that God loves Israel alone of all the nations, and he doesn't love the other nations. But yet, all throughout the covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant of Abraham, we see the idea that God loves all the nations. And then we see the promises of that covenant coming to fulfillment in the words of the psalmist in the Psalms. Let the nations be glad. Not let Israel be glad. Let the nations be glad. And so this idea he's going to further develop in chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whoever comes to Christ will not be disappointed. Whoever comes to Christ will not be turned away in true saving faith. Whoever comes to Christ will be saved. So this includes the red, the yellow, the black, the white, circumcised, uncircumcised, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, male, female. No distinction. Whoever comes to Christ will be saved. He's not just the God of the Jew only. That's the question that Paul puts before them. And then he answers that question. Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. You ever think about the fact that Jesus saves tax collectors and Jesus saves fishermen? Jesus performed miracles to heal people who were helpless and hopeless. The picture is all through the gospel and Jesus' earthly ministry is that you can't come to me, you can't come to God, you can't do this on your own. And so all of these miracles, even the assembling of his inner circle, was a picture that he comes to those who are helpless. This is something to boast in. You remember that word to the church in Corinth? He chose the foolish of this world to confound the wise. Anyone fit into that category this morning? All of us in this room fit into that category. So the point is, he is interested. God is up to this. God is planning it out. God is accomplishing this plan, and God will complete it to the very end. The salvation of a people of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet Earth, so that heaven is going to be a diverse place. One race, many different ethnicities, singing praise to one Savior, Jesus Christ, who was slain for sinners. And then we press on in this justification by faith alone in Christ alone to the end, to verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law? Is that Old Testament important at all to us? Andy Stanley recently stated and made a lot of splash in the news. He's a big pastor out here in a big church in Atlanta. That the Old Testament's not necessary. You've got to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, he says. Seems that Paul didn't agree with that. Do we then overthrow the law? By this faith, Man, he's been asking question after question through this paragraph. By no means. In other words, absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, at this juncture, and I'm going to do this as quickly as I can, there's a lot of people that would say, Pastor, it seems like if I flip my Bible to the right just a bit and I come to James, that James says something that's the exact opposite of what Paul says in verse 28 and down to verse 31. It seems as if Paul is saying we are justified by faith alone, and James says, no, you can't be justified by faith alone. It involves works. So let's just put them on the screen. Let's look at it. Let's dissect it, and I'll talk about how it is absolutely not a contradiction. Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified, declared righteous, declared just, by faith, apart from works of the law. Now notice what James says. James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, is he contradicting Paul? Notice what he says in verse 17 of that very chapter. He says, so that also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, many different skeptics will take Paul and position him against James and say, this is proof that the Bible's full of contradictions. And at a superficial, surface level, it might seem as if that's exactly what's happening. But here's the point. Let's talk about what Paul's arguing here. Paul is not arguing about post-salvation life. Paul is arguing about pre-salvation life and how a person is then brought into the faith, how a person is born again, how a person is declared just. It is not based on works performed in the flesh. A person is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That's what Paul is arguing. Now, James is not arguing about how a person is coming to faith or being born again or declared just. James, on the other hand, is arguing about what a person's life looks like after they've been justified. You are justified not by works of the flesh, but by the work of Jesus alone, not of works so that no one may boast. James is saying, yeah, Paul is right, but if one says, I am a follower of Jesus, I have been justified, I have been the one who is the recipient of the great regeneration, he has made me alive, I've received the new birth, Jesus paid my sin debt, I've been born again, he has done all of this in my life. And then that person sits on their blessed assurance and says, I'm not offering up to God anything. I'm going to pop in here on Sunday morning. You won't see me again until next week. And if you're lucky, you'll see me again next week. I will grace you with my presence if I so desire. If I'm not too busy with my own life, with my own agenda and my own stuff, and I'm going to just do my thing, I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to hit the cruise control button. I'm going to live life. I don't have time for the local church. I don't have time to serve. I don't have time to fellowship. I'm going to get here late. I'm going to leave early. I'm going to come once a week, and that's it. James says, you need to make sure that what Paul was teaching about the new birth, that that's happened in your life. Here's what James is saying in a more pointed fashion. You're probably not a Christian. There are people in this room, even this morning, I believe that that is a description of. And if you continue to fool yourself into thinking that attending Praise Mill Baptist Church is somehow going to be offered up to God on the day of judgment, you have another sobering reality coming to you. And here's what we boast in. We boast in Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin, although a crimson stain, he, Jesus, washed it white as snow. We boast in that. And that boasting, that worship, that glorying, then produces this natural desire to sing, natural desire to serve, natural desire to fellowship, natural desire to be under submission and to be held accountable. And I don't get mad when someone asks why it is that I'm so absentee from the church. Because you know what that is? It's called pride. I want to draw a circle around me, and I want to be that self-sufficient, hardcore, Americanized Christian, and I don't need anybody else's input. But then we're brought to see what justification is, and then it causes us to glory and to boast and to worship and to serve and to submit. So no, not in a million years is James and Paul somehow disconnected and contradictory. They're right smack dab on the same page. And so I ask you this question today. Has that justification happened in your life? And if you say no, I don't believe so, Pastor. Based on what I look in my own life and I see my own desires and I see my own carnality, I don't believe so. The good news is exactly what Paul was saying to the church there in the city of Rome is that whoever would come to that realization and would submit themselves to God and call out for salvation, that individual will be justified, declared righteous, saved, redeemed, born again, all of it. And not because of anything that you've done or anything that a preacher has done for you, but because of everything that Christ has done in your place. So does that describe anyone in this room today? Are you standing in need of salvation? Well, in just a moment, we're going to sing in response to the preached word. And if you would like to come and speak to a pastor, we'll be here at the front. We would love to speak with you. When we close down today and we leave after the benediction, if you're here and you want to talk to one of us, we'll make ourselves available to you. Don't leave here today in need of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let's stand and let's pray together.